All right, about time to get started. If you have your Bible with you, you might be turning over to Acts. We're going to be picking up in about the middle of the 21st chapter here in just a moment. We are looking at this section of Acts, which deals with Paul and his travels and his bid to spread Christianity throughout that part of the known world. We've looked at him through several different, what they call journeys, is these trips that he's made, typically from starting at Antioch and moving out from there, then coming back, round trips. I learned to travel from Paul. So you pick a place and you start and you go out and you come back to the same spot. And it works out a lot better from a transportation standpoint. And that is part of what we're looking at, is how they got around and what they did and what his motives were and the kinds of people that he was running into and all of those kinds of things. So we'll be looking there. Last week we looked at his, he's on the return leg, what's called the third journey. He's at a point where he's heading back, trying to get to Jerusalem. He wants to be there for a particular feast, the Feast of Pentecost, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. It is a covenant renewal feast. And he's got it in his mind that that's when he wants to get there and be in with the people. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Before we start this morning, I'm going to ask Hal, if you would, to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our gracious Father in heaven, we are deeply thankful for the day that you bless us with, for the opportunity that we have to assemble, to open your word and to study it. Father, we pray that you be with our brother Ken as he prepared the lesson this morning. We pray that he can guide our mind and our thoughts in the correct path to rightly divide your word. Father, we're thankful for each and every brother we have here. We're thankful for the church and the elders that shepherd us. We pray that you continue to bless the congregation and its works. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to strive to increase your kingdom here on this earth. We look so forward to the day to be with you in heaven. We pray that you'll bless us through this walk with you. So thankful for your son, Jesus. We pray in his name.
In the 20th chapter of Acts, we looked at Paul as he went to Miletus, and as we kind of looked at the map that he's been traveling on, we find that he was up here at Miletus. He called the elders from Ephesus to talk to them before heading down and winding up finally by boat, but hitting Caesarea. We'll talk a little bit about that in just a second. But when he was there at Miletus and he talked to the elders, as we're looking at Paul and him looking forward, what his ideas are and what he wants to accomplish, he had a message for the elders there, and you know, part of it was admonition for keeping on doing the work and those kinds of things. But I found a little part of it very poignant when he tells them, "You will see my face no more." Why would Paul tell them something like, "You're not going to see me again"? He's already been through there multiple times. He spent 3 years with them at one point. And we as humans always have this tendency to kind of not want to say goodbye, right? We want to do the Auf Wiedersehen, you know, the until I see you again kind of thing. And Paul says, "You're not going to see me again." Why? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that was very hard for them all. You could tell that this is a group that was close-knit, that they'd been working together for these years, and that they had great respect for Paul. He said, "You won't see me." How did Paul know that he wouldn't see him again? The Holy Spirit's telling him, in every place that he's going, he says that what? Bonds await him, and bad things. He is walking into this in a way that very few people can, when not only does he have the possibility of bad things happening, but he keeps being told, if you stay on this trail, bad things are happening. But he's got a mission. When he's coming back, what is he really trying to do here? Who's he got with him? Everybody remember? Not names in particular, but just in general. Who are these people who are traveling with him? Okay, he's got different people at different congregations that he's studied at. What are they carrying? Funds. They're carrying a contribution for the relief of famine that's been going on in Judea. And Paul has decided that he wants to take this, and just based on the fact that he's been writing and talking to people for a long time, that passage that we read quite often in Corinthians about whenever you're gathered together on the first day of the week, lay something aside so that when I come through and collect it, you won't have to scramble for something. You'll have this contribution ready. He did that in all of those churches in Asia. And he picked up people from each one of those to help bring them on. So this is a considerable amount of money. This isn't that Paul's bringing, you know, the equivalent today of like, oh, a check for $100, you know, or a check for $1,000. You know, we're talking probably more in the 10,000. 50,000, who knows, you know, upwards from their range. So we're not talking peanuts. They're carrying it with them. And what is Paul's real motive? Okay, now, it's motive enough to say we need to help and relieve part of the pain that's there, right? That's motive enough. But Paul's got another motive behind it. What is that? Absolutely. His goal is to get Jews and Gentiles together. He wants them to come together. And this is a tough thing, is it not? I mean, how many years culturally have the Jews been isolated and basically tried to cut themselves off, or were supposed to be cutting themselves off from the Gentile world in meaningful ways? Since when? Okay, well, Abraham was part of the group that was spreading then, but when did it become codified that they were supposed to set themselves apart from the Gentile world? While Moses, 1450 B.C. We're now right around, 50-something, 60-something, okay? You look at the time frame in there. That's almost 1,500 years that this has been going on. And Paul's saying, it's now time that this barrier came down. And so I want to bring this gift, and I want to show the Jews. And if you're going to do that, where's the heart and soul of Judaism at this time? Where's it located? Jerusalem. Why? The temple's there. Okay, we've got to keep in mind that while Paul's doing this, Herod's temple is still there. Herod the Great, who died probably in around 3, 4, 5 BC, somewhere around in that time frame. But he had a great building program, and one of the things that he did was started construction, reconstruction of the temple. Now, you remember this was sort of the third temple, okay? The first temple, who built that? Solomon, okay? And then that got destroyed by the Babylonians, and when they came back out of Babylonian captivity under the Persians, rebuilt the temple. You had Zerubbabel and those folks that rebuilt it. You remember what happened when they looked there? They said, you know, well, this is just a shadow of the former thing. Well, Herod, who is Idumean, he wants to sort of be ingrated with the people there, although he's not really strong on Jewish stuff, right? He says, one way I can really, you know, make it good with the Jews in this area is we'll just sink a lot of money into rebuilding this temple. And it was a splendor. I mean, it was huge. He extended the Temple Mount. A lot of the things that are that are venerated today in the Temple Mount, even by the Jewish population that's there, are from Herod's the Great's time. Okay, those were things that he put up, and giant ashlar stones. And that's where the seat of where Judaism revolves. And Paul says, I'm going to go to the very heart of it, and I'm going to take with me a very large contribution from the Gentiles, and we're going to arrive for the Feast of Weeks, on the Feast of Pentecost, which is a feast that's all about covenant renewal. And it is a time period that has very deep meaning to both the Jews, because it was one of the great festivals to which everybody is coming, right? But to who else? The Christians, why? Yeah, what happened in Acts 2? Yeah, we had the Holy Spirit descending, we had the church that was established, and Peter preaching the sermons there, and the rest of the apostles. That was on the day of Pentecost. That's during that time period. That's where he's heading. Okay, so he has picked a time that is good for both the Jews and the Christians. He's carrying with him a mixed group. With him, he's got some Jews from some of the outlying regions that are traveling in. But he also has with him a group of Gentiles. Now, I've often wondered, from their standpoint, what they thought about this. You know, we think about the Jews and their relationship coming in. I wonder how these folks who were the Christians, who Paul had converted in Asia and had been working with for these years, probably never ever headed down the road to Jerusalem before. And now when we come to the middle of chapter 21, where Agabus has in Caesarea told them that they're not, you know, that these bonds await Paul. And Paul says, look, just stop bothering me about this. I've made up my mind and know what I want to do. Let's get on with it. And as they set out on that road, they're going to be joining a lot of other pilgrims. They're going to be heading down the King's Highway. They're going to be heading down these roads that were traveled by these people who were wanting to go to Jerusalem for this great feast. And you can imagine it's kind of this swelling crowd. You know how the rivers go, you know, where you got the little streams and they all kind of get together. And then by the time you get to the highways or the main river, you got lots and lots of water. It's like that with people heading to this feast. Okay, so they're coming from all these locations and then they're getting together. And by the time they get to Caesarea, which is on the coast here, there would have been a lot of people setting in. Do you know why? That would have been a very good launching point for a lot of people in the diaspora. Because that's the closest harbor. Along this Palestinian coast here, there really isn't a good harbor. And so Herod the Great decided, I need a harbor. Also need a capital because I don't want to put mine in Jerusalem. That's just a little too dangerous. So he built Caesarea. Caesarea was a huge Roman city, built with funds from Rome, but essentially architected by Herod the Great. It has an artificial harbor. He built two giant causeways going out to create a harbor there for boats to dock in. And so it became a center of commerce at that age. But remember, we were talking about how they traveled and how people would get on these boats and that were normally just merchant traffic, okay? They weren't really for accommodations. They didn't have the equivalent of cruise lines or that kind of thing. And they're showing up in Caesarea. And they're disembarking there. And they're heading out to Jerusalem. And now Paul and his company are going to be joining them. And so as they head down, beginning in chapter 21 and verse 15, and it says, and after these days we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. I always have to stop there because they're here at Caesarea. I'm one of these directionally challenged people, but that looks down to me. Okay? You got to remember, for me, whatever way I'm facing is north. That's because, you know, when I look at a map, north is that way, and I'm looking at a map, so it's got to be north, right? But still, look at this. Why would they say they're going up to Jerusalem?
Elevation.
They're going uphill, right? They're down in the plains. Jerusalem is up in the hills. So they're going to be going uphill. It's not both ways, but just uphill. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came along with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So they're going from there to this particular disciple who's probably in the outskirts of Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, and they're going to lodge with him there. Now, we've already said Paul's got a pretty good entourage. There's a lot of people traveling with him. What does that tell you about this guy that he's putting them all up? Okay, this is not a poor man, right? He doesn't have a little two-bedroom studio in downtown Jerusalem. He's got a place big enough that he's putting up this whole traveling party. And it tells you also a little bit about the breadth of people that were being influenced to become Christians at that time. Were there a lot of poor people that were becoming Christians? Yeah. How about wealthier people? We've already met some of those along the way there in Acts, right? And who then began to help out and work with the church and the congregations where they were located and to help Paul in his travels and his teaching. So this man is putting them all up. And it says, and after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. And then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. All right. This has been an interesting and difficult passage for a lot of people to kind of get around. So I think it deserves us to talk a little bit about it this morning. He goes and he meets with James, and it says, and the elders there. Now, who's this James? Let's first make sure we understand which James this is. Is this James the Apostle? Anybody want to vote for that one? Okay. No, because earlier in Acts, James the Apostle had already met his end by Herod Antipas, who beheaded him, right? All right. So which James? Somebody must be awake this morning. Okay. It's the brother of Jesus. Okay. So let's keep that in mind. It's the brother of Jesus. Now, as the brother of Jesus, I think he probably was in one of those. Remember, there were many times in the Gospels when his brothers and family would come and, who is this guy anyway? But obviously had become a believer and had become a pillar there in the church. Can you see where him having grown up with Jesus and being a believer would put him in an influential position there? Certainly. But as one of the, and he's called a pillar of the church there in Jerusalem, does that mean that his decision is go and that he just kind of runs everything? See, a lot of people then name him as the first bishop of Jerusalem. And that's not right either, because he's got these other people that are with him, right? So they all get together, and they want to listen to Paul. Paul, tell us what you got to say. Now, I don't know how long Paul spoke. We don't even get the Cliff Notes version of that speech here. But we've already seen from Luke's recording what all went on, right? And they reference back, when they were down there a little ways in our reading, to the thing that they had decided on with the Gentiles. That was back in Acts 15, okay? That was between his first tour and his second tour that they'd had that council in Jerusalem. Had they forgotten what they had resolved there? So that's an important point you have to remember. Is they had not forgotten that. They had already decided that the Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to please God. You see, that was the real big argument that the Jews were trying to make. Not that there was something inherently wrong with Gentiles or Christianity was bad, but a lot of the even Christians in the Jewish community felt like the law of Moses had just been sort of added to by Christianity. That in order to be a good Christian, you would first have to become Jewish, a proselyte, and obey the things in the law. Now, we have to be really careful about this as we're looking at it, because there's kind of a notion that the Jews of his days, and I'm not saying that some of them didn't have this attitude, but we tend to think of all of them as just saying that, well, in order to be saved, I have to get my checklist out and do all the works of the law. You know, Paul talks about the works of the law. And we kind of get this feeling that they were trying to earn their way to heaven. And quite frankly, if you look at the Jewish writings, that's not the case. Okay? The way they really felt about it and the way Paul had been brought up was that the grace of God had selected them as a nation. That they hadn't deserved being picked as the special people, but God had picked them. And so, in order to be worthy of that grace, they needed to do their best to follow absolutely every detail of the law. You see the slight difference there? They didn't feel like they were earning their way to heaven. They felt like that was a requirement because of the grace that had been given to them in being a Jew. Now, Paul is saying the grace of God is still there. It's the grace of God by which we're saved, and you can see that in all of his writings. But you don't have to keep all of the old stuff. That's the part that was nailed to the tree. The law changed, the priesthood changed, and the writer of Hebrews makes all of that just abundantly clear. That was really hard for these people here in Jerusalem, in the heart of Judaism, to give up. Even if they believed in Jesus Christ, even if they felt like he was the Messiah, that they had done wrong in killing him and that they had been given this new opportunity to become part of his kingdom, they still believed that they had to keep a lot of the old law. Now, the interesting thing about that is, what did Paul believe? What did Paul believe? What do you get out of his discussion here? So let's start with the elders that are they're talking to him. They say, you know, we got a problem because all the Jews in this Jerusalem have heard something. What have they heard? What's the complaint against Paul? What's the rumor? Okay, you're bashing Moses, okay? And they mention a couple of things there. What's the first one? You don't have to, what's that? You don't have to circumcise your kids anymore, okay? That was a sign of the covenant with Abraham, okay, which even predates the law of Moses. The sign of the covenant with the law of Moses was the Sabbath day. Circumcision was a sign of Abraham. So they are basically saying, they think that Paul no longer values being from the family of Abraham. That's really what that's saying. He's spitting on the whole idea of being from the family of Abraham. What else? And you didn't have to follow the customs. Now, that's where it gets interesting because a lot of the laws that were laid down did wind up coming down to customs as to how they kept those laws. And in fact, even today, when you're looking at the Jewish community, I lived a long time in South Florida, and what you find is that it's not united even today. There are all kinds of different groups who had different kinds of customs and ways that they trace back to the Old Covenant of how they implement some of the commands and things there. But they're just saying, Paul was going, you don't have to do any of that. Okay? So, turn your back on Abraham, and the customs is turning your back on Moses. Okay? So it's just basically this cultural identity thing. That they're accusing Paul of saying, you don't care about this. Now, why is that particularly poignant for Paul? Yeah, and it, you know, Paul, if you read his writings and as you start looking at his letters, does it sound like Paul was proud of his upbringing as a Jew? It really does. You know, he says, I was right there. Now, how about the people who would have known Paul? You see, Paul spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. He's kind of coming back home here in a way. He's from Tarsus. But we first meet him. He's in Jerusalem. Who's he studying under? Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel is one of those names that's not only mentioned in our New Testament, but shows up in a lot of writings that time period. He was one of the renowned conservative scholars of his time. In fact, there's a quote that basically says that when in fact, they even have it here, I think, somewhere up here, right back at the beginning. I love the quote, excuse me for this, but I found this the other day. There we go, Saul's teacher. When Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the Torah ceased, and purity and abstinence perished. That's what people thought of Paul's teacher. He didn't take students just willy-nilly, okay? He was one of these guys that if you wanted to be one of his students, you had to qualify. You know, you had to work for it. And it was an elite group that was accepted to study directly under him. And Paul was part of that elite group. So when Paul becomes a Christian, what do the rest of his peer group who were studying under Gamaliel, what do they think? What's that? Yeah, this guy is crazy. He's nuts. He's also a traitor. I mean, they just cannot believe that Paul would get into that. Now, when you look at what's coming up for him, and he starts heading out into the temple. We'll get back to just our map here in a second. and boats, and there we go. Okay, so they got an idea. We will show people. Remember, actions speak louder than words, right? We will show people that these rumors are just rumors. That Paul has not abandoned his Jewish heritage. He says, we have some men who are under a vow. And if you're up in your daily Bible readings, you'll know in Numbers that that's where it talks about the Nazarite vow. All right? Now, this was a vow that could be taken for any number of different periods. They had even got them down where you could do, you know, you could pick off your menu. You know, you want to do the 30-day vow or the 60-day vow. But typically it was setting yourself aside for a specific period of time and dedicating yourself to work that would have been considered to be the Lord's work or God's work. Okay. Now, there were some rules when you took a vow. What were the rules? Anybody remember? What's that? Okay. They shaved their head to start with. And then what? Then no razor could touch their hair for the duration of the vow, right? What else? No strong drink. Fact. It was actually a little stronger than that. What was it? They couldn't touch anything that was a product of the vine. Okay? They couldn't even eat fresh grapes. Couldn't eat grape leaves. Believe me, in that culture, grape leaves with another, they're kind of tasty. You roll pork up in them, and of course, they didn't do pork. But they couldn't have anything that related to that. What else? There's another main one. They couldn't touch any dead body. They couldn't touch any dead body. And in fact, if they accidentally touched a dead body, it was like, man, I got to start all over. Got to do a do-over if you touch a dead body. And then at the end of that period, they would go to the temple. They would offer a sacrifice. They would shave their hair. And the hair would then be burnt on the altar as well as part of ending that. And what you find in the writings of the Mishnah, well, actually the Talmud, but the Mishnah has a lot of information about that. There's a whole section on the Nazarite vow and all of the regulations that they put in place on it that were above and beyond what you find in Numbers. But then as the time went on, it became this kind of sign of piety and whatnot. A poor person who was taking Nazarite vow quite often couldn't afford the sacrifices that would end the vow, and so it discouraged some of them from doing it. And there were other people who said, you know what, I can't take the vow because I've got, you know, business or commerce or whatever, but I'll pay for you to do it. And so it became this badge of honor for someone to pay for those final sacrifices and that final initiation that they would go through in completing the vow. And so that's what they're asking Paul to do. They're not asking him to take one of the vows. They're asking him to be a patron to several people who have been under a vow. Now, that would involve going with them to the temple. It would involve being with them as they're going through the rites and the ceremonies of both the shaving the head and the sacrifices. There's quite a lot of ritual that's going on here. And Paul would have been right in the middle of that. And it says that he stuck with it. You notice that last verse? It says he stuck with it until all the sacrifices had been offered. So this would have already been some time coming and going that he would have been coming in and out of the temple. But we're heading up to the Feast of Pentecost. And during this time period, there's a lot of people that are gathering in Jerusalem. So more and more people are coming in. And he probably beat some of the Jewish folks from Asia by a little bit. But then they arrive. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowds and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Okay, Paul has just been charged with absolute treason. One of the interesting things about the temple and the complex there was the whole layout and how a lot of this is going to play out. So let's look at it for a minute before we read some more. In the temple court, you wind up with a large area that was sealed off from this inner area. Gentiles could come up to a certain point, and then there were signs that were looked like this, posted all around the place. And the translation basically says, "No outsider shall enter the protective enclosure around the sanctuary And whoever is caught will only have himself to blame for the ensuing death. Okay. Those signs are clearly posted. This is like the equivalent of trespassers will be shot, right? And they meant it. Now, Paul's inside that area where Gentiles are supposed to be excluded. And all of a sudden, from across this crowded field, and you got to remember, this is a huge place. This is acres in size. Somebody, you know, he's inside of here somewhere, and somebody else who's just come in here is from Asia, looks at him and goes, it can't be. It's Paul. That's the guy we drove out of Ephesus. That's the guy that we've been trying to get for a while, and he slipped our clutches, and here he is right here. And all I got to do is yell what? Fire! Exactly. He brought a Gentile with him. Now, how many of these folks are going to stop and go, which Gentile and where is he? Let's see that. No, this is in the middle of a religious festival. This is a time when people's emotions are riding high. This is a time and a period in the Jewish history where they hated being under Roman domination. And every one of these feasts, they were looking forward to how to get rid of the Romans. Now, the Romans didn't like them all that much, and they knew this was a tough time. So they built this thing over here called the Antonia Fortress. What do you think was in there? Roman soldiers, all right? You notice how it's a little higher than the temple complex? Why is that? So they could keep an eye on everything, right? See these towers here? Yeah, they got people in there watching things day and night. Why are they doing that? Pesky Jews have this tendency to revolt, right? How do you put down a revolt if you're a Roman? Yep, we got soldiers to do that. That's their job. They know how to do that. They're trained. And in fact, we've got a cohort here, which is multiple centurions, okay? Multiple groups of hundreds. In fact, several centurions are going to respond to this thing as it comes out. So their job is to watch and keep the peace. As far as possible, they really tried to stay out of it, okay? Because it gets messy when you start throwing, you know, soldiers and swords and spears into a crowd like that. But their job was to keep the peace. And all of a sudden, there's this little riot, and you can just imagine the ripples. It starts there in that middle. And what's the first thing they do? Well, it goes on and it says that they're crying out to come help us. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. So there we get that link to the Gentile. I wonder what Trophimus is thinking. He's probably, I mean, he's nowhere near at this point. He's not going to go near the temple. He's read the sign. But he's the one that's being accused of being here. And all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So they drag him out, which I've often wondered is like, if he brought a Gentile, why weren't they trying to find whichever Gentile this was? You know? No. It's just Paul was the instigator. They're the one that they pointed the finger at. Everybody grabs him. And then well, these doors that are around this complex are all closed up. Why? Why do you close doors? Yeah, you don't want anybody getting back in there, right? Okay, we're going to take care of this and make sure that nothing else happens. We close those doors. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, at this point, I don't think it spread to all Jerusalem. But you can imagine the poor Roman soldier who's on watchtower duty. And he's watching over here. And for days, things have been relatively calm. I like to think of this guy as he's the new guy on the block. He hasn't been in Jerusalem long. And he's kind of watching down. And his job is like, watch this area. And all of a sudden, there's this hue and cry. And they're dragging some people out. And there's this ruckus that's going on. He's going, oh, no. And so he runs down to his commander. He goes, what's the first thing you do when you're the lowest guy? Yeah, pass the buck up the chain, right? So is he going to say, oh, there's some small disturbance down that we might want to go look at? No. He's yelling house on fire too, right? The whole city is in an uproar. Well, it's contagion. It's going to spread. And so some soldiers and the centurions ran down, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains and began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, away with him. So the soldiers come down. There's probably this, you know, phalanx of soldiers that kind of cuts their way into the crowd. They got shields at first. They're just beating people aside. They get over there, and everybody else goes and goes, not me. I wouldn't touch him. Right? Leave Paul alone. As the soldiers come in, and these are not a gentle sort. It says he starts questioning Paul. What's he want to know? Who are you? What did you do that you've caused this? And, of course, the first thing he asks is, okay, who is this and what did he do? What's going to happen with all the crowd around him? Everybody starts shouting, and they all got different things to say. And this guy doesn't know Jewish law. He doesn't know anything about what's going on other than there's a riot. This guy's in the middle of it. All right, clear him out and see what happens. So they start heading him off, and it says when he gets to the stairs, what they're looking at is they're going up the stairs up to the barracks. They're going to take him out of the temple area. And there were two stairwells that came down into that complex. And so he's going to be heading up one of them. There were exterior stairs on one of them. And when he gets to a certain point, as Paul was about to be brought into barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up the revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? So I can imagine this commander. He thinks he's got a live wire here, right? Who's he think he is? Who are the assassins? Who would the Romans refer to as the assassins? Okay, zealots, right? And so sometime in the past, there's some guy who'd come out of Egypt. Now, he says Egyptian there, but clearly he's thinking somebody from maybe like Alexandria or someplace like that who was Egyptian but Jewish, leading a group of zealots on one of these riots that had to be put down, and probably slipped away. They didn't catch him. And he's thinking, I think I got one. You know, I got a live wire here. There's only one problem. Paul talks to him in Greek. It's like, oh, man. So who are you anyway? Paul says, can I just have a minute and talk to people? Now, from a soldier's standpoint, what has he got to lose? He's up on the stairs. He's got soldiers between him and Paul. Paul's in chains. Okay, so he's had two chains on him. Now, probably one of two ways that could be. Either chained hand and foot, or he's got two chains on him and each end of the chain is being held by a Roman guard. One way or the other. But is Paul going anywhere? No, he's not going anywhere. They're up on the steps. They got a clear group of people who are armed and in between them. We got a riot going on. We got a lot of people yelling. And here's a guy who says, I think I might be able to fix it. Yeah, what do I got to lose? Go ahead. Talk to him. So all of this, when you read this story and you think about what's going on, it fits in the day and in the time. It's like, you know, you couldn't dramatize this better for television if you just did it exactly like it is here. And so Paul steps out and he says, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. So what's the second thing that Paul brings up? It gives him a hearing. I'm a citizen. I'm a Roman citizen. So he's Jewish, but he's a Roman citizen. Keep this in mind. Paul uses every tool at his disposal, everything he can that he is legitimately entitled to will be used for the cause of Christ. What is Paul's overarching wish for his brethren that he has stated over and over in his letters? What does he want for them? He wants them to be saved. Paul is fixing to be arrested and hauled off. He's just been beaten up. A lot of people would go, get me out of here. What's Paul going to do? He's going to preach. He's going to preach. And so when he'd given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I have to stop there and look at that. That is such a rich sentence. What does Paul do right off the bat? Common ground. I'm a Jew. Not only am I a Jew, where was I raised? right here. Who was my teacher? The well-respected Gamaliel. What does that tell everybody about his standing as a Jew and whether he knew what the rules were? Okay, so suddenly some of these people are going, wait a minute, this is the guy they're accusing of bringing a Gentile into the court? That was the accusation now. He'd know better than that. And where's the Gentile? Oh, we forgot about him. He's not anywhere around. And so Paul there is getting the common ground. And does he blame the people? Does he start out with, and you nutcases accuse me of something that you know I wouldn't do? No. He says, I understand you're zealous for God. You see, Paul understood and recognized zeal for God when he saw it. Now, this was misdirected. But they were really wanting to serve and please God. That's why they were doing this. We have to be careful with the motives of a lot of these folks that are going to be in play here. Because I think sometimes we see people who may not be worshiping right. And we think that they just, for some reason, they don't understand. They're nuts or they're dumb or whatever. There are a lot of people in this world who have a zeal for God. It's just not what? According to knowledge. They may not have it directed properly. And I think it's up to us to understand that we shouldn't belittle people like that. Try to teach, as Paul's going to do. Try to work. But recognize when people have a genuine zeal for God, because Paul is recognizing that here. This isn't just Paul saying platitudes to try to get in good graces with people. He's stating what he believes, that these people were zealous for God. And he says that over and over again in his letters. So he says, but it happened. I perished, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them, I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and came into Damascus. Now, when you start looking at what Paul's story here, we're not going to have time to finish the whole thing. We'll have to finish it up next week. But you start looking at what he's bringing up to begin with. He starts by identifying with them. And then he tells his story. How did I get to this spot? You see, I started out not only just like you, but one of the people that you would have respected under a renowned teacher, a student of the law. And now I'm here being held by some Roman soldiers. And how did we get there? What was that journey? And he starts with a story that some of them probably knew bits and pieces of. Because it's not that old, right? And there were some there who probably still knew Paul from his earlier days as Saul. And he said, yeah, I'm the one. I persecuted these Christians. But something happened. Now, as he's talking to them about this miracle and things that he saw, you think that would have, how would the audience have accepted that? What would they have thought about it? See, a lot of times today, if I were to come up and stand in front of an audience and say, well, you know, I had this voice that was speaking to me. What's your first thought? Yeah, another crazy nutcase on our hands. But Paul's in a different time, right? And in fact, in a different place. And not but about 25 years before this time period. There were miracles going on. They crucified a man who rose from the dead. And there were dead people that came out of the graves and came into this place. You think these people would have had any sympathy for something happening along those lines? Yeah, so Paul is not putting himself out as a nutcase. He's saying, look, these things happened. You know that there's been a lot of strange stuff happening in the last years. And I'm one of them. Exactly. he's got witnesses. This is not something that's just his word against theirs. He's invoking the fact that they would have heard this from people probably who saw it, who were there. So we'll finish out Paul's speech next time. It goes on pretty well for a little ways, but it doesn't quite get the point. All right, we'll stay there next time.